Have you ever noticed how some movie quotes take on a life of their own? With Creed 3, the 9th installment of the Rocky Balboa movie franchise set to come out in November of this year, I thought it would be worth looking back at a line that took on a life of its own from a much earlier film in that franchise, 1982's Rocky III. Picture an interviewer in a press conference asking boxer Clubber Lang, played by Mr. T, if he hates Rocky. Lang replies, "No, I don't hate Balboa. I pity the fool, and I will destroy any man who tries to take what I got." I pity the fool. Those four words took on a life of their own, particularly from the lips of Mr. T. I still remember as a kid on Saturday mornings watching cartoons and being greeted by Mr. T, who would say, "I pity the fool who don't eat my cereal." Fast forward to 2006, and Mr. T is hosting a reality TV series entitled I Pity the Fool, in which he traveled from town to town, giving advice, solving problems, and teaching people about motivation, trust, unity, respect, leadership, and communication. Even Mr. T's Twitter account says that he is a footballer, wrestler, soldier, bouncer, bodyguard, actor, and professional pitier of fools. And as I thought about our text for this morning from the book of Proverbs, Mr. T's catchphrase kept running through my mind. I pity the fool. According to Wayne Suh, in Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 19, we are shown 3 degrees of foolishness, each one more foolish than the previous one, each more ingrained in our character than the previous one if we don't deal with it, and each increasingly more painful in its consequences. In Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 5, we encounter a wise father addressing his son about foolish indebtedness. And then in verses 6 to 11, we encounter the sluggard being addressed about his foolish irresponsibility. And then in verses 12 to 19, there is this warning about the foolish irreverence of the scoundrel. I hear that, and in my mind, I see King Solomon wearing a host of golden chains around his neck, saying, "I pity the fool who has given pledge to a stranger. I pity the fool who lies there and will not arise from his sleep. I pity the fool who goes about with crooked speech, continually sowing discord. I pity them all because of the painful consequences that await them if they will not repent. Grrr." Well, that wasn't quite Solomon. But that's the sense of this text, particularly when we think of how that word pity can also communicate compassion. I pity, in the real sense of the word, fools who don't see the consequences that await them. And I want to warn them off of that path so that they might avoid those consequences if at all possible. Indeed, I pray that we might be a people who pity fools and in compassion reach out to them and call them away from foolishness. Maybe we will see ourselves as we work through these verses as well. If so, picture Solomon saying to you, "Don't continue down this path. The consequences that await you are painful. They are dreadful. I pity you. Come away from this." So I invite you, if you've not done so already, to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6 and follow along now as I read verses 1 to 19. Page 530 of the Pew Bible, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The indebted fool, the irresponsible fool, and the irreverent fool. Solomon pities all three. He pities them because of the disaster that awaits them if they will continue on their path, and he pities them by offering them advice for how they might go about improving their situation. And what I want to do as we look at each of these three fools is see how Solomon acts in kindness, in compassion, and love to each, warning them of the dire consequences that await and giving them advice for how they can move out of their present pattern. First, Solomon pities the indebted fool. Look again at verses 1-5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The language Solomon uses here of putting up security for or giving your pledge for another is, as Ray Ortland notes, the kind of language we might use for co-signing a loan. It is putting yourself up as collateral. It is underwriting someone else's speculative risk. It is getting into a partnership when your partner's default can bring you down. In fact, the United States Federal Trade Commission warns about co-signing on its website, saying this: you are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower doesn't pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay if you have to, and that you want to accept this responsibility. You may have to pay up to the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees or collection costs, which increase this amount. The creditor can collect this debt from you without first trying to collect from the borrower. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages, etc. If this debt is ever in default, that fact may become a part of your credit record. The disaster, then, that can come to a man who puts up security for his neighbor is immense. Solomon likens it in verse 5 to the disaster that a gazelle faces from the hand of a hunter. Yikes. Or that a bird faces from the hand of a fowler. Do you really want to be a gazelle or a deer in the hand of a hunter? I don't think so. I know I don't. That would mean I'd be dinner. In fact, given this image, we might rightly broaden the category to falling prey to any sort of predatory lending. Right? We're talking about predators here, the hunter, the fowler. Think of the credit card industry and how easy it is to get credit. Credit cards get mailed to your house. Do nothing. Just tell us, call us, and here it is. It's yours. And before you know it, you are up to your eyeballs or more in debt. Ray Ortland talks about a friend of his who made the mistake of co-signing a loan for someone who then defaulted on that loan. He says this, "My friend was at home one day when a man came by to ask him to co-sign a loan for $250,000. The bank wanted more security. My friend thought, he's a good guy. I care about him. I don't want to disappoint him, and so he signed it. Then the man went belly up, and the bank came after Ortland's friend. He lost about $100,000 in cash, and the bank did not let up on him until he begged them not to throw his wife out of their house." I want you to hear that. Ortland's friend had to beg the bank not to throw his wife out of their house. I want you to hear that because that is the very course of action that Solomon suggests we take here if we find ourselves prey to predatory lending. "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Save yourself." How? By pleading urgently with your neighbor to be let go from your commitment. Please let me out of this. I was foolish to have done this in the first place. Please let me out of this. The ESV has a footnote in verse 3 that suggests that the word hasten might better be translated humble yourself. Go. Humble yourself and plead urgently with your neighbor. In other words, get down on the ground and let the other guy trample over you if he must. Do everything you need to plead with him to let you out. Pester, badger, leave him a string of messages on his answering machine. Let him call you every name in the book. Whatever it takes, get yourself free. Yes, begging is humiliating. It is humbling. But in this case, Solomon says, it's worth it. The first fool that Solomon pities is the indebted fool. The second fool that we see him pitying is the irresponsible fool. Look again at verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. In bringing all of what Proverbs has to say about the sluggard together, Derek Kidner says that he is a figure of tragicomedy with his sheer animal laziness, his preposterous excuses, there's a lion outside, and his final helplessness. He will not begin things. He will not finish things. He will not face things. And consequently, he is restless, helpless, and useless. That is a tragic picture. But it is also a comedic picture when you think of the fact that he'll say a lion is outside, and that's why I can't go to work. And here in our text, we see this sluggard lying in bed. And it seems that he has been there for more than the recommended 6 to 8 hours for that day. Because Solomon rebukes him. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And the answer comes back, just 5 more minutes. Right? Just a little sleep. Just a little slumber. Just a little folding of the hands. But of course, anyone with a snooze button knows that 5 more minutes can easily turn into 5 more minutes. And then another 5 minutes until a half hour has passed. That was me in high school. In fact, I had to set my clock ahead of time accordingly, knowing that that was my pattern. Which is stupid. But here we see a man more than anchored to his bed. He is hinged to it. He is not going anywhere, no matter how many alarm clocks go off. And so the warning comes. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Solomon says, I pity the fool who doesn't get out of bed, because poverty stalks him like an armed man. The word poverty here denotes destitution. In other words, the financial suffering of the irresponsible fool is greater than the financial suffering of the indebted fool. No matter how great the loss may have been for the indebted fool, he at least still gets out of bed in the morning to work it off. He will come out on the other side of this setback, provided he just keeps plodding. But the irresponsible fool does not get out of bed. And so even though he has not suffered any great setback, the bills keep on piling up, and soon the hydro is shut off, followed by the gas, the phone, and the internet, right? So what does Solomon do to help? He points the sluggard to the ant. There's some more humbling there, right? Oh, great wise Solomon, give me your wisdom how to defeat this sluggishness, this laziness. Go to the ant. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. I'm pretty sure that these words were what inspired Aesop's fable of the ant and the grasshopper. You probably recall that story. In a field one summer's day, a grasshopper was hopping about, chirping and singing to its heart's content. An ant passed by, bearing along with it great toil, an ear of corn that he was taking to the nest. "Why not come and chat with me," said the grasshopper, "instead of toiling and moiling in that way?" "I am helping to lay up food for the winter," said the ant, "and recommend that you do the same." "Why bother about winter?" said the grasshopper. "We've got plenty of food at present." But the ant went on its way and continued its toil. When the winter came, the grasshopper had no food and found itself dying of hunger, while it saw the ants distributing every day corn and grain from the stores they had collected in the summer. Then the grasshopper knew it is best to prepare for the days of necessity. In other words, get to work, grasshopper. Get to work. Get out of bed, be responsible, and get to work. Now, we do need to be careful here, because not all poverty comes as a result of foolishness. There are systemic issues at play in our world that help the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. In fact, the Bible time and again calls us to care for the needs of the poor, telling us not to harvest the edges of our fields, but to leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. We need to be careful then not to use a text like this as a club against the poor. "Well, you've got to be lazy then." Boom. Not necessarily. But if you see laziness in your own heart and life as a result of looking at this text, feel free to use it as a club to beat back your own slothful, foolish, sinful flesh. The word here to the sluggard is beware, because destitution is poised to overtake you if you will not change. I pity the fool who puts up security for a stranger. I pity the fool who doesn't get out of bed in the morning. Third, Solomon says, I pity the fool who sows discord among brothers. Look again at verses 12 to 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that are quick to shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. According to Ray Ortland, when the Old Testament uses the literary device that we see in verse 16, that of X, X plus 1, 6, 7, it is the last item in the list that matters most, the seventh thing that the Lord hates: one who sows discord among brothers. That is the key to understanding the other six things that the Lord hates here. What he hates about haughty eyes is that their arrogance sows discord among brothers. What he hates about a lying tongue is how its gossip and slander sow discord among brothers, and so forth. In fact, the winking and signaling mentioned in verse 13 play a part in sowing discord too. Ortland illustrates this by recalling a meeting he attended wherein he found himself sitting in the back row. The leader was up front, he said, and as he was speaking, Ortland noticed a man over at the right end of the back row leaning back in his seat, looking slyly at another man over at the left end of the back row and rolling his eyes in disdain with a smirk on his face as if to say, can you believe that moron up front? Maybe you've done that before with coworkers in response to your boss, or with your siblings about your parents, or with fellow church members about a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you're thinking that way about me this morning. Can you believe that moron up front? Maybe telegraphing it to others with winks of the eye, points of the finger, signals with your feet. Scripture is clear that this kind of behavior sows discord. And Solomon says that he pities those who sow discord because calamity will come upon them suddenly. Verse 15. In a moment, such a person will be broken beyond healing. What is it that is in view here? Verses 16 to 19 suggest that it is divine wrath and judgment. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and that seventh in the key position again is one who sows discord among brothers. Bruce Waltke says that the sudden destruction of verse 15 is probably a sign of divine wrath, and that this is intensified by the second line, which conjoins to its suddenness the notion that this destruction is without a remedy. No agent, no instrument can cure the inevitable disaster when it strikes. His end is eternal death. Have you seen how with each brand of foolishness, the consequences have gotten worse? And as we mentioned earlier, these patterns are increasingly ingrained. But that doesn't mean that even a person in this third position is beyond hope. The very mention of the Lord in verse 16 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That has been a theme in this book. That means that if we will fear the Lord, fear his wrath, fear his judgment, and then turn away from that which he hates, if we will repent of our sowing discord and believe that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, then we have hope. I mean, isn't it wonderful to think about the cross? That is where the Lord pitied fools, showed compassion on fools, purchasing their redemption, though they themselves were destitute. The cross says, though I am foolish and deserve death and hell, Jesus has paid in full for all of my sins, and I have been set free. What a good word. And what a perfect runway for our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord pities those who fear him. He pities indebted fools who put up security for strangers. He pities irresponsible fools who lie in bed all day. And he pities irreverent fools who sow discord among brothers. He pities us all and invites us to come and eat of the bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of him.